There's no question about it that Luke chapter 2 is perhaps the most and well-known and familiar and beloved portion of Scripture in all of the Bible. Even non-Christians know the story of the Nativity in Luke chapter 2. It's read every year at Christmas time. Why is this such a marvelous story? Because it is the story of our dear Savior's birth. Jesus Christ is born. It's interesting that this scene that we're going to study this morning is one of what I call the great night scenes of the Bible. A lot of scenes in the Bible took place at night, and this is one of the great night scenes of the Bible. I've always loved the words of Clovis Chappell. He said, "This is the record of the greatest night in the history of humanity. This was the night of nights, for this was the night that would conquer darkness and bring in the day when the time when there shall be no more night." What a blessing that is going to be. So Jesus born at night, the light of the world. And it was bringing in the day that would dispel the darkness when there would be no more light. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, the prophet Isaiah called out 400 years before Christ was born. And he said, "The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." You know, this world would be a very, very dark place if it weren't for the birth and the coming of Jesus Christ. Even history is divided around this event. We have BC and AD. All of history surrounds this focal point of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the coming of the eternal God into time and space. Someone said, God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. You need to wrap your mind as best you can around this concept of that God has become a man. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There are three things said there about Jesus. He is the eternal Word, the Logos. He is the personal Word. He was with God. So we have God the Father and God the Son from all eternity. And the Word is God. He is the divine Word. So he's the eternal Word, he's the personal Word, and he is the divine Word. And then in verse 14 of John 1, it says, "The Word," listen carefully, "became flesh." In the Greek, it's actually flesh became the Word, or the Word became flesh. He became a human being. And he pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One more passage before we look at this text, 1 Timothy 3:16. "Great is the mystery of godliness." God manifested in the flesh. That is the story that we are about to read. Now, there are three movements in this story. I want you to follow them with me in your Bibles. The first is the account of his birth itself, the Advent, the account of the birth itself, verses 1 to 7. Let's read that text. "And it came to pass," verse 1, "in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed. Now this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. Now Joseph also went up from Galilee," verse 4, "out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. He went to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And so she brought forth her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes. She laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." There's the simplicity and a beauty in this narrative of Luke. So simply, he states the historic event of God coming to earth and becoming a man. Now, first of all, I want to point out the time when Christ was born. And Luke, the historian, gives us a very clear setting for the time of our Savior's birth. It says in verse 1, it came to pass in those days. Now, what were those days? Well, he tells us they were the days when Caesar Augustus sat on the throne in Rome. He was a man ruling the world, Caesar Augustus. He's the first Caesar, by the way, called Augustus, which means of the gods or holy or divine. He was the first Caesar that was actually elevated the place of godhood. And the people began to worship Caesar as God, taking on this title, Augustus. And he's sitting on the throne and he has obtained hegemony. He is ruling the whole world, at least the Roman world, and Rome had conquered the world. Caesar Augustus reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD. And he sends out a decree, an edict. All of the world, that's the Roman world that they had conquered, must be taxed. Don't these politicians love to take taxes? And so in order to know who needs to be taxed, we need an enrollment. We need a census to be taken. Just as we recently had a census, so they know who you are and where you are, and they want to know a little bit about you so they can pick your pocket, you know, take your money. So all the world has got to be taxed, so you've got to return to the place of your ancestral birth. So Joseph was forced to leave Nazareth and go to Bethlehem in order to enroll in this census for the purpose of taxation. Now, it's believed that Mary didn't technically have to go with him. But to leave Mary there in Nazareth, of course, would have been unheard of. She was about to have a baby. No husband in his right mind would leave his wife at a time like that. You know, it was necessary. But he didn't want to leave her there with the stigma of her pregnancy and their being engaged and her having the baby, wanted to be with her. And so Mary will accompany Joseph this long 80-mile trek from Nazareth south down to the hill country of Bethlehem outside of Jerusalem. But the time and the setting, Caesar was sitting on the throne, gives his edict that all the world should be taxed. He also gives us another name there in verse 2, Cyrenius or Quintus, who was the governor of Syria. So he gives two historical fixed points that kind of document the time in which Christ was born. And so all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. The time when Christ was born. Now, what was the time when Christ was born? Here's my answer. You ready for this? Everyone wants to know, was it December 25th, right? Why are so many people tripped out on December 25th. I'm just glad he was born. I know he was born. I believe he was born. I don't care if it was on December 25th, or if it was on July 4th, or it was on August 25th. It doesn't matter. Christ was born. Amen. And he came into this world. But my answer to when was Christ born is that Christ was born at God's perfect time. Write that down. Not a minute too early, not a minute too late. He wasn't premature, he wasn't late. And God's perfect time in history. The people had been living in darkness, give or take a few hundred years. And I know this will freak some people out, but I happen to believe that it had been about 4,000 years from God's first promise of the Messiah. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, that the seed of the woman would bruise, or Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Think about that. God makes a promise. He's going to send a Savior, and he waits 4,000 years plus. Guess what? God is not in a hurry. Have you figured that out? I'm in a hurry. The other day I went in the store to buy something, and the guy that works at the counter was kind of sitting in the back corner behind there talking to another employee, and there was no little bell to ding on the counter or anything. I'm just standing there, and it's kind of like, you know, I'm trying to be spiritual and pastoral and nice and all that, and I'm kind of sitting there, you know, to go, hey! Do I whistle, you know, whistle real loud or throw something at him? What do? I'm sitting there. I want to buy my stuff and get out of here, you know. So eventually I gave a very polite little whistle, you know. That's a polite whistle. Oh, sorry, you know. Come in and say, yeah, I'd like to get out of here today, you know. I didn't say that. I was thinking that. If I usually say something like that, they go, aren't you the pastor of Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino? Oh, that's my little brother. He looks just like me, you know. I'm in a hurry. I want to get things going. I want to make things happen. Let's get it going here. 4,000 years. As I study to preach to you on Sunday, God speaks to my own heart through the text. And one of the things that this week he really clearly spoke to me about is, John, I'm not in a hurry. Get the message. I'm not in any hurry. I'm in control. I have my time, and my time is perfect, and Jesus Christ was born in God's perfect time. God had made a promise to Abraham, and this was the time to fulfill that promise. God had made a promise to David. This was the time that God would keep his promises. It was God's time in history. Now, let me share a verse with you that really speaks to this point. In Galatians 4:4, Paul the Apostle said, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. But notice Paul said there, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. So you have God's perfect time, you have God's own son, you have made of the woman, you have his deity, God's son, and his humanity made of a woman. And why did God send forth his son? To redeem them who were under the law. God's perfect time. Did you know that in history, it was a perfect time for the Savior to be born? Rome was ruling the world, but at this time, the world was experiencing what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. There was no civil war going on in Rome. There were no wars to fight with other nations. There was a time of Roman peace, and they were living in peace so that there was no fighting. There was no war. The Prince of Peace was born. It was a time of Roman roads, the famous Roman roads. You can go to that part of the world today, and I've been there, and you can see these ancient Roman roads. Our roads here in San Bernardino were shot. You know, they were put in 5 years ago. Theirs were put in over 3,000 years ago, and they're still fine. And you can walk these Roman roads, but there was a saying, there is still a famous saying, all roads lead to where? To Rome. So the world had been connected through this Pax Romana, the Roman peace, and through Roman roads. And Paul the Apostle, when he would go out to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, would be able to take advantage of these Roman roads and Roman highways. And then there's another historical setting. There was a common language. There was a common language. Because of Alexander the Great and his Hellenizing the world spoke Greek. There was this unifying language called Greek, and all the world was speaking Greek. The Romans had spoke Latin, but now they've all turned to Greek because of the Hellenizing of the world. And so this universal language, Paul could go from place to place and the apostles to preach the gospel, and they didn't have to learn multiple languages or have to, you know, cross-culturally change or learn other languages. They could just preach in Greek to them. Not to mention the New Testament written in the Koinonia Greek, which was the common language of the day. And then there was also the spiritual vacuum. There was at this time that Christ was born, this great spiritual vacuum. They turned to all the gods of the pantheon, all the gods of the Greeks, the gods of the Romans, and they hadn't satisfied, they hadn't fulfilled. There was emptiness. The religion of the Jews turned to emptiness. It was kind of just empty formality and formalism. And it was time for God to send his son. Just a little footnote right there. I look at the world that we live in today, and I realize God is not in a hurry. When will the Lord Jesus Christ return? In his perfect time, in the fullness of time. And even as the world was perfectly suited for his first coming, so the world will be perfectly set and suited for his second coming. And there's so many ways today that the world has been unified and brought together. We've seen it just recently in the Middle East through the internet, how the world has become one. We see every day what's going on, people communicating via even their cell phones over the internet, and the connection that we have there, and the political setup and the spiritual setup, and the whole world right now just ready and ripe for the coming again of Jesus Christ. When Christ came the first time, everything was ready for him. When Christ comes the second time, everything will be prepared and ready, and I see that stage set right now. And he is coming again. It was God's time in redemption. The Old Testament was merely a shadow of things to come, and Christ in the New Testament would be the substance. The Old Testament pointed to Messiah. Christ would come to be the fulfillment of the Messiah, to deliver them from the Old Testament laws and to bring them into the liberty and the light of his love and his mercy and his grace, and to bring in an everlasting covenant, the new covenant. But notice the place where Christ was born in verses 4 and 5. We're so familiar with the story that we just kind of pass over it. It's become too familiar. Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Bethlehem. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. That's what the name Bethlehem means. And what a fitting place for the bread of life, Jesus Christ, to be born. The house of bread. Why is it called the city of David? Because that's David's home where he grew up. Those were David's stomping grounds, where he grew up as a boy, where he chased sheep and shot rocks out of his slingshot. David, the city of David. What an awesome thing it is that David's city was the place where Jesus Christ would be born. Now, he went there to be taxed because that was the place of his birth, and he had to be enrolled there. But the interesting thing is, God was in charge. Caesar Augustus sitting on the throne. You think he knew about this young peasant couple living in Nazareth, Mary and Joseph, that she was pregnant? Do you think that he said, no, we can't do this taxation right now. There's a pregnant gal living in Nazareth, and it would really be an inconvenience for us right now to do that, you know, so let's wait on this. No. And he sends out this decree that all the world should be taxed, but guess what? It was God's hand moving the heart of that ruler. The hand of the king is in the heart of God, and he turns it whatever way he wants. He thinks in his own mind he's making decisions, but he's nothing more than a puppet in the hand of God. God wanted Mary and Joseph to be down in Bethlehem for the birth of the Savior. Why? Because, again, the prophet of old had spoken that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. This is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And thou, Bethlehem, O Ephratah, though thou be little among the nations, yet out of thee shall come forth he who shall be ruler of my people, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. So God knew the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. The prophet spoke. So he turned the heart of the king to give this edict so that Joseph would have to travel down to Bethlehem. He would take Mary with him, and there Christ would be born. God is in charge, not Caesar. God is in charge, not the president of the United States. I am so glad. God is in charge of the economy. God is in charge of the nations of the world. God is in charge of everything. They're just but a drop in a bucket compared to God. Everything that happens, God sits sovereignly on his throne. Every time you find God in heaven in the Bible, guess what? He's still on the throne. You imagine opening the book of Revelation, you get to chapter 5 and it says, "And God is nowhere to be found." John saw the throne, but no one was on it. It's time to freak out. Who's running things? God is. And I'm glad. And I rest in that. He has our days numbered. He has our lives in his hands. He has everything in control. Remember the old song, "He has the whole world in his hands"? That's so true. He has your life, my life, our church. Every one of us, our children, our marriages, everything is in his hands. And we can rest in that and find peace in that. Jesus was born in Bethlehem because God is in control. But notice then the manner in which Christ was born, verse 6 and 7. It says, "It was so that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." And there's so much you could point out in these verses, but notice that he did have a humble birth. He was born in a manger. The word there means feeding trough, the kind of feeding trough that they would put food in for the animals to eat out of. That's why we think of Jesus born in a stable. It's not so much a stable, but it was a cave or a kind of a grotto or someplace at least where animals were because they had the feeding trough. Or Joseph ran outside. There's so much mystery here that we don't really know about. It's not always like the Christmas cards depicted. He could have gone outside and borrowed a feeding trough from a stable and brought it to the room they were or to the inn that they were in. We don't really know. Some feel that Mary and Joseph maybe were in one outside corner of the inn, or that they were out in the open, or that they were in a cave. We don't know. But we do know that Jesus, the Son of God, was laid in a feeding trough where the animals would eat. So he'd clean out the old straw and he'd lay new fresh hay or straw in it, and they laid the baby. That was the crib, the place they laid Jesus to sleep. So we see his humble birth. He wasn't born in Caesar's palace. He wasn't born in the home of Cyrenius, governor of Syria. He wasn't born in the home of the high priest in Jerusalem. He was born in a humble place. The Bible says there was no room for them in the inn. Now, we read a lot into that. We got our plays where the innkeeper was mean, you know, all dressed in black, had a goatee beard, you know, and wearing sunglasses. And no, get out of here. Doesn't say that. He might have been a nice guy that just thought, "I wish I could help you, but there's no room," or that all the inns in those days were packed because of the census that was being taken. The numbers had swelled there in Bethlehem, and they couldn't handle the crowd. That is true, though, that inns in those days were simply open enclosures with a fire in the middle, with a gate. It was just a safe place to lodge. And they were known for just being very rough, raw, bad places to stay. And so the Lord was being provided for here, this quiet place to be born. But it's interesting, there was no room for him, and through his life he would be rejected, and the only place that he would find to lay his head would be a cross. No room but on the cross in which he would be crucified. Now, who was this baby born in this manger, verse 7? None other than God in human flesh. I want to make it as clear as I have. I've already said that God became man, but the answer to who this baby was born in the manger, it needs to be made as clear as we can make it today. It was God incarnate. The word incarnate means in flesh. That baby, that child born in that manger was God in the flesh. Now, again, let me be very clear. It means that he was fully divine and fully human at the same time, and yet one person. He wasn't God and Jesus, two separate persons. He was divine and human in one person, Jesus Christ. Two natures, fully God and fully human, one person, Jesus Christ. You go, I don't understand that. Neither do I. But I love it. That's no big deal for me not to understand something. And I'll bet you there's a lot of things you don't understand, even though you won't admit it. There's a lot of things that are mysterious to us. And how much the greatest mystery of all, that God would become a man. We just read the greatest story ever told to human ears. Simple, straightforward, historic setting. Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem. It's time to be taxed. And while she was there, her full time had come, and she brought forth her firstborn son. And by the way, firstborn son indicates that there were other children that followed. And the loneliness of his birth, not only the humility of his birth, there were no nurses to attend her. There was no doctors there. There was no sterile hospital. Just Mary and Joseph and the Savior born. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes. What are swaddling clothes? They're basically rags or strip rags. Some say they were big square cloths. And by the way, only peasant babies were wrapped in swaddling clothes. Royal babies were wrapped in fine linen and purple. Some say they were a big square piece of cloth with long strips on the corners, so that when you wrap the baby, you take the strip and then wrap around. Some say they were just strips, and they would wrap their arms and their legs to keep the arms straight and the legs straight, you know, the newborn. But they just wrapped him in these swaddling clothes, very primitive, very humble, very lowly. And think about God becoming an infant is just unbelievable. Dependent on his mother, dependent on, you ever look at a little baby and just kind of flash on how dependent they are? You take this little child and you just set him down, you leave him alone, you know, and let him on, leave him on, they're going to die. They are completely 100% dependent. Can you imagine God becoming a dependent little child? Amazing to me. They lay him there in this manger. Now let me ask a second question. Why did God become a man? And we're going to finish our story, but hang with me for just a moment. Why did God become a man? I want you to write down these three reasons. These three are not exhaustive, but they are all encompassing. And it's a good summary of why the incarnation. Number one, to reveal God to man. It was a revelation of God to man. God was revealing himself. What is God like? Look at Jesus Christ. It's this whole concept of revelation. God wanted to communicate. God wanted to speak. So he's revealing himself in his Son. Second reason God became a man was to redeem man back to God. So you have reveal, number one. You have redeem, number two. God became a man in order to redeem man. And the word redeem means to buy back. So through the blood of Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, his death, it was the price of our redemption. So it was a saving mission. That's why his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He came to redeem fallen man. Thus he became our kinsman, our Goel, redeemer. He took on humanity. He became near of kin. He had the price of redemption, his blood. He was willing to be the redeemer. He gave his life on the cross. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He came to redeem us." The third reason, summarizing why he came, is to reign on David's throne. So you have reveal God to man, redeem man back to God, and then you have reign on David's throne. Remember the Davidic covenant? Remember the promises God made to David? So in order for God to keep those promises, he sent his son into the world, became a man through the lineage of David so that he could reign upon the throne. Thus, Christ has become our prophet to reveal God to man, our priest to redeem man back to God, and our king to reign on David's throne, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He's our prophet, priest, and king. All this in this little historic narrative, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. The hope of all humanity, the hope of all the world, the Savior of all the world is in that little baby. Someone said God wrapped his love in flesh and blood and sent it down to man. There are a lot of men who aspire to be God, but there's only one God who became a man. And that's Jesus Christ, to reveal, to redeem, and to reign upon the throne of David. But the story goes on, and second main movement is the angelic announcement of his birth. This is amazing, the angelic announcement of his birth. Follow with me, beginning in verse 8. "Now there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, and they were keeping watch over their flock by night." That's why I said it's one of the night scenes of the Bible. "And lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." That's King James for really, really freaked out. They were scared to death. "And the angel said unto them," verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good will toward men." Now I want you to notice the men to whom the announcement was made in verse 8. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing. There were in the same country who? Shepherds. Now we have this very melodramatic, sentimental, sterile, lovely picture of shepherds. You know, when little kids are going to be in the nativity play, they always want to be the shepherds, you know. They're the cool guys with the beards and the big sticks, you know, and I want to be a shepherd. But did you know that shepherds at this time and in this place were despised and rejected and looked down upon? They were socially the lowest rung on the ladder. If you told somebody you were a shepherd at that time, they go, "Ooh, gross. Sorry. That's too bad." They were despised and looked down. Let me tell you a couple of things about shepherds. You know that shepherds could not testify in a courtroom? Shepherds flat out could not testify in a courtroom at that time. Why? Because they viewed them all as liars. And they were considered number one suspects anytime a home robbery took place. Anytime someone got their home ripped off or robbed, they would always start going and questioning the shepherds. They're the ones that stole and robbed. And by the religious community, they were despised and looked down upon because they couldn't do the ceremonial washings because they had to live out in the hills with their sheep. So they couldn't do all the washings, and they were unkosher and uncouth, and they couldn't worship in the temple. So they were kind of outcast of society. Now, it kind of makes the point all the more glorious to think of who are the first that God tells that the Messiah is born. He didn't go to Caesar Augustus. He didn't go to the high priest. He didn't go to the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes. He went to these shepherds. Now, just because shepherds were thought crooks and they couldn't testify and they were uncouth, doesn't mean that these were bad shepherds. But they were of a bad class. They could have been in themselves good men, and I tend to believe that was the case with these shepherds, because the Lord did come to them, but in their low estate. He comes to these shepherds. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read last Sunday night, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble are called. But God has chosen" who? "The foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The weak things, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, so that no flesh will glory in his presence." In a few verses, we're going to see the first evangelists, the first proclaimers of our Savior's birth were shepherds. No one would believe shepherds. What an amazing thought that God would call these humble shepherds. And so there were shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. And then notice the messenger, verse 9. It says, "Lo, the angel," or in the Greek, it's actually an angel. We don't know what angel it was. We're not sure if it was Gabriel. The Bible doesn't say. But it was indeed an angelic being from the Lord came, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid. So this one angel lights up the heavens with his glory and wakes up these shepherds. And then notice the message, verse 10, 11, and 12. The angel said to them, "Don't be afraid." That's the Christmas message. Don't be afraid. "For behold, I bring you good tidings." This is where we get the idea of the gospel. This is good news. Greatest news ever preached. "Great joy." So it is a dispelling of our fears. It is good news. It brings great joy. "And it is to all people." Now in the context, he's probably speaking about Jews. The people were Jews in the Bible here. But we know that the application is to all people. That we, as even Gentiles, have received this good news and have this great joy. Why is there good news? Why will there be great joy? Why should we not be afraid? Verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Those are the most beautiful words ever spoken at this point in time in history. Never before in history had these words been spoken. Today. Today, the Savior has been born. They waited for thousands of years for that promised seed. And finally, the message has arrived. He has been born today, not in a palace, not as a prince, but as a pauper. What a marvelous, marvelous message that is. Christ is Messiah, the Anointed One, Lord. He is Jehovah. He is divine. And he is Savior, verse 11. Jesus is our Savior. And then the angels are given this, or the angels gave them this sign to the shepherds. Ye shall find this sign unto you, shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, again, and lying in a manger. So very graciously the angel told the shepherds that you can see the Savior. He is lying in a manger and he's wrapped in swaddling clothes. What a marvelous thing. And then the multitude began to sing. Notice verse 13 and 14. In verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly host. So one angel turns into a host of angels. How many angels? We don't know. It doesn't say. But no doubt hundreds or thousands of angels praising God and saying, and here's their song, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Their message, their song. Notice their song has three stanzas. Glory to God, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Christ would bring the greatest glory to God. It would be glory to God in the highest through his birth, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, through his second coming. Glory would be to God through the person of Jesus Christ. The greatest glory ever brought to God was in the person of Jesus Christ. Creation brings glory to God, but the new creation through Christ brings even greater glory to God, his redemption. And then the second stanza is peace on earth. There would be no peace on earth but through the blood of Jesus Christ. Peace with God, peace of God, peace with one another. The peace that comes through Jesus Christ. And then goodwill toward men, or more literally, goodwill toward men with whom God is well pleased. Those who are pleasing to God, those who love God and follow God, God will give them goodwill. Now, I want you to notice the third and last movement in our story, the response to his birth, verse 15 to 20. What is the response to the coming of Jesus Christ? Verse 15, it came to pass that when the angels were gone away from them into heaven. By the way, the angels leave, Jesus stays. I like the story because it says the angels were gone, but Jesus stays. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he never leaves us and he'll never forsake us. So the angels were gone away from them into heaven. And the shepherds, verse 15, said one to another, let us go now even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. And they came with haste, verse 16, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying that is told them concerning the child. And all they that heard it, verse 18, wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But, so the contrast, Mary, she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Now, the response of the shepherds and the response of the people and the response of Mary should be our response to Jesus Christ. I want you to see this quickly. In verses 15 and 16, there was the prompt response of faith and obedience on the part of the shepherds. Think about this. The angels told these shepherds, you can find this sign. It's going to be a little baby. He's going to be wrapped in swaddling clothes, and he's going to be lying in a manger. What if the shepherds would have said, yeah, big deal, and gone back to bed? What if the shepherds had said, oh, I'm tired. You woke me up, man. I'm exhausted watching sheep or counting sheep. I finally fell asleep, you know. What if they had not believed? What if they said, you know, we shouldn't have been drinking that shepherd juice, you know, some getting these crazy visions at night, you know, I got to go back to sleep. A lot can be said, but it reduces to this. They believed. Bless those dear shepherds. I can't wait to meet them in heaven. Can you imagine getting to heaven, this gnarly dude standing there and go, hey, who are you? I'm one of the shepherds, man. It was awesome. You should have been there. Sweet. Wish I could have been with you. I mean, think about it. I mean, they're just hanging out in the hills watching their sheep, you know, and probably snoring. The sheep probably snored, made all kinds of sheep noises through the night to wake you up. And the heavens open with the glory of God, and this angel declares that Christ is born. He's like, is he talking to us? But they promptly believed. I love their words. If you look at it with me, it's interesting. Verse 15, they said, let us go now even unto Bethlehem and see that which it is come to pass. They didn't go, well, let's go just check it out and see if these angels know what they're talking about. They said, let's go see what has happened. It's a statement of faith. And then their prompt obedience. They came with haste. The actual Greek word haste there, by the way, literally means to cut a straight line. So they didn't even follow the road. They just booked it right through the fields. They jumped over hedges and bushes, and they made their own way. They just, you know, as the crow flies, we got to get there. And they took off for Bethlehem. So they had prompt faith and obedience. And we see the rewards of their obedient faith. They saw, they were the first, after Mary and Joseph, they were the first human beings to see the Savior, the Messiah. Now, there's some theories that these shepherds were working as temple shepherds and watching the sheep that were specifically used in sacrifice for the temple. And it's possible. They did keep their own sheep so they could make sure they would be without blemish and spot. And if that were the case, they were watching the sheep who were the sacrificial lambs, and now they see the Lamb of God who would die for the sins of the world. But these are the first human beings to lay eyes on Jesus Christ. Remember this, faith and obedience is always rewarded. When God speaks, we believe, and we promptly obey. Then notice the proclamation. Their response in verse 17, it says, and when they had seen it, they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. When they had seen it, verse 17, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. What should we do? We should tell others that Jesus Christ has come. I mean, we should be walking up to people in the grocery store and saying, hey, did you hear the good news? No, what? Jesus came. Jesus was born. And now they will think that you have flipped. But it's legitimate, man. Jesus, the Savior of the world, has been born. Good news. We don't even do that at Christmas. We ought to. Isn't it awesome Jesus came? Isn't it awesome the Savior was born? Isn't it awesome that there can be peace with God, that there's light in this world, that there's hope? Proclamation, they told others. When you obey and you believe, the results should be telling others, spreading the good news. And then thirdly, notice in verse 18, amazement. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. There was this awe. There was this amazement. And we should always be in awe. We should always be in wonder. We should always be amazed. I wonder this morning as you listen to this message, has to any degree the Spirit of God touched your heart or mind? Are you just kind of like, oh, I've heard this. This is what he does at Christmas every year. Every Christmas Eve I hear the same stuff. Then you need to go home and you need to read this passage over and over and over again, and you need to wonder at it. Have you lost the wonder? It's kind of like when you get old and you go to Disneyland and the thrill is gone, you know. I had a deprived childhood. I never went to Disneyland. I was born and raised in Southern California and never went to Disneyland. Like Jesus, I grew up in a poor family. I'm serious. We couldn't afford to go to Disneyland even back when I was a kid. Kids in the neighborhood would all come and talk about how great Disneyland was, and it's like, yeah, well, I've never been there. So finally, I'm an adult, and I have my own kids, and I got enough money to go to Disneyland, which nobody has enough money to go to Disneyland today. And I go to Disneyland, it's all so phony. Yeah, this is, I can see the wires and the speakers and the screws in the tree and all that stuff. It's not real. You know, my little girls were like, ah! They're like freaking out, you know. Most of them were scared to death. They thought we were torturing them, you know. They freaked out. Why'd you bring me to this horrible place? But you lose that awe and you lose that wonder. I honestly pray that even as a pastor who has preached this text and studied these things, and I've preached them so many times, I can't tell you how many times I've preached from this chapter. I pray that I would never lose just that childlike simplicity and wonder of the story of God coming to earth and becoming a man. Because there's just, even as an adult, there's something that's lost when we lose that amazement. We no longer wonder at the miracle of Christmas. And then notice, fourthly, we should ponder. How should we respond? Prompt faith and obedience, telling others, proclamation, wonder and amazement, and pondering, verse 19. But Mary kept all these things, and she pondered them in her heart. Kept them means her memory. Pondered them means her mind. And in her heart means her emotions. Now, if you're a mother and you've had children, you know you keep a baby book, right? You go back and you write down all the little things. My baby sneezed today. My baby got a tooth today. You should see our baby books. Christy kept the first baby book is about 6 volumes, you know. By the time you have child number 4, he was born, you know. I'm tired. First baby's got, you know, Sarah rolled over today. Wow. Got the date and the time and everything, you know. But that's what Mary did. She was keeping a baby book. She really was. She kept all these things and she pondered them in her heart. And the very word ponder there literally means to think deeply upon. And it has the idea of to put into order. So it's a logical thinking of what is God doing? What is happening here? What are the implications? My favorite thing to do at Christmas when meditating on this text is to begin to think deep thoughts about the incarnation, about revelation, about redemption, about God becoming a man. And I just love to think deeply. That to me is more enjoyable than all the gifts and the eggnog and the Christmas dinner and the tree and the lights and all that stuff, to think deeply about the significance of God becoming a man. And that, by the way, my dearly beloved, is why I threw out those 3 points. He came to reveal God. Think deeply about that. He came to redeem man, and he came to reign upon the throne of David. Take those 3 things, write them down, and when we come near to Christmas next year, just meditate every day on those things. Why he came, why he came, why he came. They're so marvelous. But notice there's one last response in verse 20. And the shepherds returned to where? Back to watching their sheep. Bah, bah. Now, after you saw the heavens filled with the glory of God and the angels announced the Savior's birth and you ran down to Bethlehem and you saw the Messiah, would you want to go, wow, we got to get back to work? I mean, you just look at, man, you know what? We better get back to work. We only had a 15-minute break. We got to get back. But that's what they did. You know, the blessings of God and the joy of God and the salvation of God and the work of God in your heart isn't intended for you to just sit around on the mountain and soaking in the blessings. You got to go back to work on Monday morning and tell others about Jesus Christ. You got to go back to your mundane daily task. I bet you they were better shepherds when they got back on the job. God touches you and God works in you and God changes you, and you come to church on Sunday and you hear the word of God and you enjoy Christian fellowship. Why? So you can go back to work on Monday or Tuesday this week, whatever it might be, and you can tell others about Jesus Christ. Shepherds returned. But all the while they went back to their jobs, they were doing what we need to do, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Praise. Prompt faith and obedience, proclamation, wonder and amazement, pondering and praise. That's the response to the coming of Jesus Christ. And that, my dearly beloved, should be our response. That should be our response. When you come to church on Sunday morning, you just kind of sit there when the worship's going on. Did you forget that Jesus Christ is born? Did you forget that he came as the Savior, the Messiah, the light of the world? Did you forget that he came to reveal God, to redeem man, to reign on the throne of David? You got something to sing about. You have something to praise the Lord for. Now, the shepherd's faith should be our faith. They were given a message, and they believed, and they responded. You're given a message. Jesus Christ was born. He is the Savior of the world, and he's your Savior, but only if you put your faith and your trust in him to save you. You can choose to reject him. You can choose to turn your back upon him. Or you can choose to receive him and embrace him. Is there room in your heart for Christ? Do you believe? Do you trust him to save you? Prompt faith and obedience of the shepherd should be ours. Jesus was born at the fullness of time. And it's your perfect time. God comes to you today and says, you need to believe. You need to trust in me. You need to receive me as your Savior.